preaching tonight, and I probably could have entitled it, "The Stuff They Had Was Too Much," because that's in the passage as well. Because verse 7 of chapter 36, Exodus says, "For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." When has that ever happened? Today, where there was too many people to help, when there was too much given. And I'm not even talking about money, because they're not giving money, they're giving things to be used. I saw that the estimate was that the gold that was given had to have been at least a ton. Now, that's a lot of earrings and so forth. And that the bronze that was given was 2.5 tons. And so these people are bringing the offerings, and they had what kind of a heart when they were bringing it? Do you remember, as we spent much time on this one word that starts with the W, they had what kind of a heart? A willing heart. And I honestly believe that when we have willing hearts, God's work will never lack. He does expect us to give. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that we know. But he uses us to give. Have you ever noticed that it seems to be that the fundamental works are always lacking, but those where it's new evangelicals, liberals, and so forth, always seem to have plenty? I mean, am I the only one that's noticed that? I know I'm not the only one, because Jesse has brought that up to me many times. "Dad, why is it?" Yeah, why is it? Well, tonight, we want to look at chapter 36. But we've got to remember that an offering is required for the building of this tabernacle. It will not get built. Humanly speaking, without the people bringing for the sanctuary what they bring. Again, they're not bringing money. They're out in the wilderness. And the Egyptian coins that they may have brought with them are worthless unless they're made out of some kind of a precious metal. What they're bringing is what they possessed. And what is needed to do the work that God commands in order to build this tabernacle are people who are willing-hearted. They give the material needed, and people who are wise-hearted who make the material that is given. The wise-hearted, I've made this comment, cannot make what the willing-hearted don't give. Both are necessary. Both are needed for God's work. And so we, indwelt by the Spirit of God, are to be both willing and wise-hearted. So here we are in Exodus chapter 36. And from this point on, through the end of the book, there's just through chapter 40. Chapter 40 is the last chapter of this book. Most of what you read from here on is a repeat of what we have already seen in chapters 25 through 31, where the instructions were given for the tabernacle. We spent a lot of time in there. Now chapter 36, intervening obviously is chapter 32, the golden calf incident, chapter 33, where Moses is appealing to the Lord, chapters 34 and 35 that we've covered. And now you're in chapter 36, and we go from the instructions for the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 31, to now the construction of the tabernacle. And the key words in this little section, chapter 36, verse 8, through chapter 39, verse 31, is the words, "they wrought." Look at that in verse 1. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab." And go to verse 8. "And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work." And so I've kind of made that in my mind for the matter of remembering things. I say, okay, these chapters are about the fact that they wrought. Then I got to chapter 39, and I see in verse 32, once this was built, it says in verse 32, "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought." So they wrought and they brought. That's just a good way for me to remember. They wrought chapters 36 to 39. You get to chapter 39. Now they bring what is completed. They're going to bring that to Moses. The tent, all of its furniture, his boards, and so forth. And so, that's these two chapters, the instructions for the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle. Back to chapter 36, verses 1 through 7 is what I consider a prologue to the construction of the tabernacle. And so tonight I want us to look at this prelude or this prologue to the construction. Three things I want us to see and consider. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the offering received. Let's read that. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. So they're working according to how God had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Now, before I get to the second point, let's just consider this one point. The offering received, verses 1 through 3. When the workers were chosen way back in chapter 31. And when they were chosen, in chapter 31, you will see that it was followed by the Lord's reminding the children of Israel not to violate the Sabbath. I noticed this week, and it kind of struck me. When he's talking to them about the construction, the instructions for the tabernacle, he reminds them, now, the Sabbath, you set that aside to the Lord. That's a day of rest. That was there when the instructions were given. And now when the construction is about to begin, we saw this in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. There again is a reminder that you are not to violate the Sabbath. It is a day for rest. And so what I think we need to understand with this is the following. That even when they were doing the important work, the mandatory work of building the tabernacle, this was commanded by God. And with everything they needed to do to construct it, they still had to observe the Sabbath. They couldn't say, well, this is so important, I'm sure God would like us to just go ahead and work today. He makes it very plain with the instructions and the construction, don't forget the Sabbath. You know, no doubt they wanted to complete this job as soon as possible. Think with me about what the completion of the tabernacle means. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. Where are they supposed to be going? What's the end game? The Promised Land. Well, if now we got one other thing that we have to do before we can make our way to the Promised Land, what are you wanting to do? I mean, if you're wanting to go on vacation, I know that's a bad analogy, but still, if you want to get on vacation and there's some things you got to mow the lawn, you got to do the dishes, and so you're going to do that as fast as you can because you want to get on vacation. And if there's something to do here, if you want to get to the Promised Land, hey, let's get this done fast. And let's work the Sabbath too, because we can get it done so much faster. So the sooner they can complete it, the sooner they can begin their trek to the land of Canaan. But God first reminds them, don't violate the Sabbath. I want you to notice something with me. And just keep your fingers in these passages. Go to the last chapter of Exodus, chapter 40. Keep your finger there. And also go back to chapter 19 of Exodus. Keep your finger there. So you've got chapter 19 held, you've got chapter 40 held, and now Numbers chapter 10. Keep your fingers there. Everybody should have, I think, 10 fingers. I think you should be able to do it. We will notice in chapter 40 of Exodus the completion date of the tabernacle. Look at chapter 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Note that. Now, Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. And it came to pass on the 12th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. So it was set up in chapter 40, verse 17. Now, if my calculations are accurate, 50 days later, they are finally going to begin their trek to the promised land. How long have they been at the base of Mount Sinai? Well, you go back to Exodus 19:1. In the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So they got to the base of Mount Sinai in the third month. Construction on the tabernacle is completed in the second year of the first month of the second year on the first day of the month. And then 50 days later, they begin their trek to the promised land. And they think they're going to be there really soon. And they would have been had they, what? Obeyed. Had they obeyed. Had they trusted God. Had they not been intimidated by the giants. Had they listened to the two godly men, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "We can do it." They would have been there very soon. But that's another story. Back to Exodus 36. The workers who wrought are not only wise-hearted, because the Bible says, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, but the condition of their own hearts, I'm looking at verse 2 of chapter 36, but the condition of their own hearts was such that everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. There were these men who had hearts within them whose heart stirred him up. God makes these wise-hearted. God makes wise-hearted then those whose heart stirs them up. God does not make wise-hearted somebody whose heart is not stirring them up. How do you get a stirred heart then? Well, I looked at the word stirred, and I want to do a little study on the word stirred. It's a word that is used time and again in the Old Testament, but it's rarely translated stirred, just right here. It's most often translated lift or lifted. You'll see, for example, in the Old Testament, people would lift up prayers, stirred up prayers, if you wanted to put it literally as you see here. Lifted up their hands, lifted up their voice and wept and so forth. But then another phrase, another direct object of lift is they lifted up their eyes. Now I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. Lot in Genesis 13:10 lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered, fertile plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had lifted up his eyes. God, in chapter 13, later, has Abraham lift up his eyes to see what God was going to give him. And time and again, you'll see this in the Old Testament, where people would lift up their eyes. The point is this. What you lift up your eyes to see will stir or lift your heart into action. You will have a stirred heart. Now, does this not remind you of another passage in the New Testament that has something to do with lifting up your eyes? That Jesus has to say, now, lift up your eyes. He wants you to have a stirred heart. And you get the stirred heart by lifting up your eyes, by seeing something. And what is that? Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. It is a stirred heart or a lifted up heart that comes as a result of us lifting up our eyes and seeing a need. Looking on purpose to see a need. So a stirred heart is in one who chooses to work based upon an observed need. So these wise-hearted received an offering of willing-hearted people. How often? Well, look at the last part of verse 3. They brought yet unto him free offerings. How often? Every morning. Every morning they're bringing these offerings. These people who are so willing-hearted. And so we see the offering received. Now, verses 4 through 7. The offering restrained. The offering restrained. Let's look, first of all, at the workman's complaint, verses 4 and 5. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came, every man from his work which they made. So here they are working on the tabernacle. They're working on the curtains and so forth and so on. And they come from the work that they're doing. And they say in verse 5, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. So here's the workman's complaint, and it's not a bitter complaint, but it's something, hey, there's too much. There's just too much. And so these same wise-hearted workers who received offerings of the willing-hearted every morning came from their work which they made. They had a good problem. There's too much. I made this point earlier. And weeks passed, because we would seem to think, man, bring it on. We'll find a place for it. They're in the wilderness, folks. Who is then going to care for everything that's brought that is not needed? And what are you going to do with these things? They're in the wilderness. There's no place to store the excess. And I think this speaks to us of something. Our offerings to the Lord are intended to be used, not stored. Time and again, Jesus in his parables talks about, you know, you've got this talent. Don't store it. Use it. Put it to use. And this world is to us what the wilderness was to the Israelites. This is a temporary place. And anything that is in excess can distract us and slow us down from what God has called us to do. Here they are, too much in the wilderness. People are sending and bringing material. They're not bringing money. My brother Terry, back in, the tsunami hit, the big tsunami that everybody remembers, it struck the east coastline of Sri Lanka in 2004. A year later, Westside sent us on a missions trip, my family and I, to Sri Lanka. And when I got there, he had a building rented where Americans had sent materials, tents, tent poles, and all kinds of things. And he was frustrated because they thought, these people thought they knew what he needed. Here they are in America. And well-meaning churches with good intentions are sending what they think, well, here's what these people need. Hey, let's send a shipload of this stuff over there. Now he has to store this stuff. Now what does he do with this stuff? He's a missionary supported by these people. He's got to utilize it. Now he's got this tremendous burden on him to now report back to these churches how he used all these tents that they sent him. Do you see what's going on here? It was a tremendous burden on him. So I helped him. I went to work. Medicine was everywhere. He took me up and here in this house that he was renting, room after room was piles of medicine. And so he rented a lorry, and didn't know they were called lorries. Lorries, L-O-R-Y. This little van, and we packed that van with these medicines, took them to the East Coast, and tried to find places who would take this medicine from America. And we found places, but he spent so much time delivering goods that it distracted him from the ministry that he was there to do. He said, I know this sounds bad, but I wish they would have just sent me the money. Then I could have bought what these people really need, the medicine that they really need, not this stuff that was probably going to sit in some little warehouse and probably get thrown away after a while. And so it was terribly frustrating to him. I'm saying that because materials became a burden to him. And these materials that are being given by these people, good-hearted, they've had enough. They can no longer take any more. So if this could be said for the needs of the tabernacle, we have enough and more than enough. Why could that not be said for us personally? I have more than enough things. I'm going to quit buying things for myself. I have too much. My inventory is costing me. I can't keep anything at home anyway. Because my wife looks at it and says, what are we doing with this? Have you worn this in the last year? No. It's gone, you know. I mean, that's what she wants to do with it. She's not that bad. I'm just giving her a hard time. But she's right. You know, if you're not going to use it, why do we have it here? Why is it in the way? I want to remember when I was at Bob Jones and I was working in public liaison, Roy Barton. Some of you guys remember Dr. Barton. He was trying to clean out inventory, and we had in public liaison literally stacks, probably this tall, flat sheets, probably thousands of sheets, posters of the film Red Runs the River. That was made in the late 50s. This is in the early 80s. So these posters had been sitting for 30 years. Red Runs the River, Wine of Mourning. And he came in there and he said, what are these posters doing here? And we said, well, you know, when we rent the film, then we send posters. He said, throw them away. That killed me. And what we ended up doing was sending them to the CDC, the Child Development Center, letting the kids crayon all over them. But we had to throw those away. And he made a statement that really got me. He said, this is costing us more than it's worth. And I'm thinking, what does it cost to store something? But it does. Having all these things costs. It's a distraction from what really needs to be done. So here's the workman's complaint. Then we see Moses' command, verses 6 and 7. And Moses gave commandment. And they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. Now, note what verse 6 does not say. Let me read verse 6 again, and you follow in your Bibles as I read it. And I'm not going to read it the way it's written. I'm going to say something else. So be ready. Let neither man nor woman bring any more offering for the sanctuary. Okay, that's not what it says, but let me read that again. Let neither man nor woman bring any more offering for the sanctuary. No, instead it says this. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. Do you see what's happening here with all the material that's being brought? It is causing more work. Don't let them make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So it's not just they didn't have room to store it. It was requiring work of the wise-hearted to deal with all of this stuff. It became a distraction from what God had called them to do. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament? Jesus spoke a parable once about somebody who had so much that he began to think, you know what? I need to build a barn. It's found in Luke chapter 12. Let's just go there and read what Jesus said here, because it reminded me of what is taking place here in Exodus 36. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We have a problem of laying up treasure for ourselves, storing things that we never use, that cost us more than they're actually worth. And the parable that Jesus speaks here is actually illustrating what he said in verse 15. Go back to verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You would think that when they're bringing these things to Moses and he's giving them to these workmen to make what needs to be made, people would be going, this is fantastic. And it was. But there came a point when this was actually causing problems rather than solving the problem. What had been given, praise the Lord, was not only sufficient, verse 7, it was too much. So they restrained the people from bringing. Thirdly, not only do we have the offering received, the offering restrained, now we're going to see in verses 8 and following, and we're just going to look at verse 8, the offering repurposed. Now, I call it repurposed because they take what was a person's earring or a ring and they repurpose it. They melt it down. They take these things. They make something else out of it. They repurpose what has been given. And I want you to note what is made first. Look at verse 8. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle, what they make first? 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made of them. And it goes through and it talks about the curtains there of fine linen in verses 8 to 13, the curtains of goat's hair, 14 to 18, and so forth. These are all the things that are covered. This is in reverse order of the instructions that were given in chapters 25 to 31. Why? Because the coverings are made first so that when the furniture is made, they can immediately be covered. Because you'll find out, we're not going to go there, but you'll find out in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5 that the Ark of the Covenant, for example, was never to be seen by people. And so the covering is made first so that as soon as the Ark is made, the veil is covering it and the people would not see it. But I want you to notice something else there in verse 8. It introduces every wise-hearted man who wrought, who are thereafter referred to with a certain pronoun. Go to verse 10. And he. Verse 11. And he. Verse 12. 50 loops made he. These workmen are now referred to with the pronoun he. Whereas you go back to the instructions, and God is instructing Moses, and the pronoun used there is Moses, thou shalt make. Thou. So God is instructing Moses to make these things. And this is something I'm reminding you of. God instructs Moses to make them. Does Moses make them with his own hands? No. Bezalel? Aholiab? Is in Moses' place to work the work that needs to be done. So, since the construction in chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 is a repeat of the instructions of Exodus 25, 31, almost to the very detail, why would God take the time and take the space to repeat what was already said? Why doesn't he just say, and they constructed the tabernacle? Why does it go through every last thing, and you're reading your Bible, you're trying to get through it in a year, and you're going, why am I having to read this all over again? God does it, folks, for a reason. Because it is a record of them fulfilling intricately, minutely, everything that God had commanded, down to every little detail. And you will find, if you would ever read this and compare it with the previous chapters, that the construction matches the instructions precisely. And I believe that the Lord is trying to make a point. that these people did exactly what he said, down to the last hook. Who is it that said this? Wiersbe said this. The smallest hook for the curtains was as important to God as the brazen altar. And if we are faithful in the small things, God can trust us with the bigger things. You'll find that in Luke 16 and 10. And that's an example of the word of God itself. Jesus said that one jot, one tittle, shall in no wise pass from the law till everything be fulfilled. It manifests Moses and the workman's determination to do exactly what God said. No cutting corners. Precise obedience. George Bush in his commentary makes this observation. He says, this narrative well stands as a grand and paramount illustration of a general principle. Indeed, it may be said that the whole mass of Scripture consists chiefly of two corresponding parts, namely precept and example. On the one hand, the directions as to what we are to do to fulfill the divine will, and on the other, the example of those who actually fulfilled it. The comparison of the two cannot be but admonitory to us, that in all things we are to work for God according to the pattern shown to us. In all our conduct, whether it be in the world's estimation a great matter or a small matter, it is of the first importance that there be neither a nail nor a pin, a loop nor a hook, otherwise than what God has commanded. To do His will makes every matter great. Nothing can be a trifle that promotes His glory. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing as he hath ordered. You get that? God expects perfection. That is not popular. God expects perfection. Did he not say, be ye, for I am? Perfection? He expects perfection. And here we have a record when he lays out, these are the instructions, Moses. And Moses, you've seen the pattern. And they must make this after the pattern that you have seen. A.W. Pink says this, we can be assured that what God originally planned in heaven shall yet be accomplished on earth. And I want you to compare what you find in Exodus chapter 25. Go back to 25. This is the last place where I'll ask you to keep your fingers. So one finger in Exodus 25, the other in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to compare these two passages. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Look at verse 40 of the same chapter. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now, lest you read this and think, well, this isn't anything significant, then I want you to go to Hebrews, because there it takes note of what we just read in Exodus 25. Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, these are these priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. You'll find that when we get to the end of the book of Exodus, we've already alluded to this 2 weeks ago, that when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Moses goes and he inspects everything that's been made. He's responsible. And he's going to give it the okay. And I think Matthew 6:10 well illustrates the prayer these workmen could have made, which is this: Our Father, would you mind repeating this with me? Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, ready? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think God wants us to do things well here? I'm not just talking about the way we clean the church or, you know, build a building, but I'm talking about our Christian walk. Does God want us to be an example? Does God want us to have a walk that the world sees, and they see that as a testimony, and they say, that guy's a Christian. I can tell by his walk, not his physical gait, but by his manner of life, his deportment, his pointing out sin, whatever it may be. God expects perfection. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You'll read in Matthew chapter 5. We can never attain to that, but we can always do what Paul said: I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep pressing. And he says, I have never attained, and in this life you won't. But that doesn't mean I don't keep trying. In the power of the Holy Spirit, not to impress God, but simply to please him.